I am eager to share a word with you this morning that is bigger than I can do in a single service, but it is a profound beginning to something that we are, I think, going to take a year or part of next year to really expound upon. So it would be hard for me to preach it all at once, but the good news is I don't have to. And we're going to start looking at the concept of the future. We're going to be looking to the future. That's going to be a theme for us, and we'll expand that more at the annual general meeting in January. But for the time being, as we wrap up the book of Genesis, which I've been sort of in the process of wrapping up for 3 or 4 weeks now, as we wrap up the book of Genesis, I want you to see that right here in the very foundations of the biblical record, in this which is the first book in your Bible, Genesis. God is already giving us an indication of a theological concept that we need to grab a hold of that becomes very important to us in our Christian lives. Do you know that you guys actually have a system, a worldview, a way of thinking that actually governs your choices? Did you know you have that? Did you know that that there are certain things that you consider to be self-evident, that that you have accepted as normal, as important, as value systems from which you build your moral choices and ethical choices? And some of those things that you consider to be self-evident are not self-evident to others. They are different from what other people believe. Certain cultures of the world, they may think differently to the way that you think, and you're unaware of that. These self-evident truths that make up the backstory of our sort of moral our moral atmosphere, our moral climate, have been adjusted over the decades and over generations, and we are the recipients of the inheritors of a system of thought, a thought process that's been handed down to us by our American predecessors. You are American, most of you, and you're living in America right now, so you are affected by the culture in which you live. And that culture has certain values which they have considered to be normal or normalized. They're somewhat changing, constantly changing. We change them in our courts of law. We change them in our universities. We change them in our media. We change them in our entertainment. These things all affect the way we think on a sort of a global level, really, if you talk about our culture. And some of these thoughts that you have are in contradiction to the ideas that God has established as truth from the very beginning. And I believe it's important for us to have a good long look at the value system that we actually have, to do an inventory, as it were, of our value system that makes us make choices. The younger generation, this millennial generation, is making a lot of decisions based on a kind of morality which has become, in their opinion, self-evident. Some of that you can see on their Facebook posts, the way that they take up the cause for things like social justice. Social justice has become the god of choice. It is the one thing everybody can believe in, that nobody should be bullied, or nobody should be the underdog, that everybody should have equal opportunity. And these ideas have begun to trump some of the other more important ideals. For example, the concept of hard work that gets rewarded with an appropriate reward, and laziness which gets recompensed with an appropriate punishment. These concepts, which have been sort of self-evident in human history, have begun to be less valuable in the modern mindset and the whatever you may call this new version of a modern mindset. These things have become less important in the light of a greater goal, and that is justice for all, that everybody should have justice, that everybody should have equal opportunity, and everybody should have equal rights and equal access. And honestly, we have to examine these new ideas that are coming to us. The idea that we are earthbound, that this is our world and this is our existence, was really summed up by Carl Sagan when he looked at that photograph that was sent back by Voyager, as Voyager headed out of our star system, out of our galaxy, and the furthest point, this picture was sent back with this black expanse and this tiny little blue dot that was hanging like a, what did he say, a speck of dust suspended in a sunbeam. And that's Earth. This huge black picture and this tiny little blue dot that you can barely make out. And Carl Sagan made the comment that everything, every king who's ever lived, every villain, every righteous act, every unrighteous deed, all these things that have taken place throughout all the history that we know took place on that tiny speck of dust suspended in a sunbeam. And he suggested that life was meaningless. And indeed, I would agree that life, if that's all life is meaningless. But the Bible teaches us a different system, a different value system, and a different destination for mankind. And I want to start looking at what is the great hope of our Christian faith. It is given to us from the very beginning. God, in his account of creation, and I do believe in creation, and I will say quite openly before you all, I am a firm believer in the seven-day creation. I'm a firm believer in the flood of Noah that destroyed the earth in the time of Noah, and the ark in which Noah and his family and those animals were saved, and the redistribution of mankind across all the earth. I actually believe those things. And you can call me a fool if you like, but I believe the word of God to be true, and I don't believe that God, who created us, would lie to us about these things. I don't understand it all and can't give you scientific, empirical evidence about many things at all. That's not my expertise, but I will tell you this, that as a man of faith who has put his trust and his hope in the Lord and in the word of God all his life, I have never yet been steered wrong. And I will not be steered wrong, for the steps of the righteous are ordered of the Lord. And those who put their faith and their trust in the Lord will never be disappointed. Science is certainly a wonderful thing, and I am all for science, and I love the idea of exploring and going out into the universe and trying to find other planets where there might be life. I don't think you're going to find any, but I'd love the idea of it, especially when they put it on movies like Star Wars and Star Trek. That kind of stuff I like. It's great entertainment. But I will tell you this, that I am far more interested in living right here, right now, with the purposes that God gave me now for an eternal future that is in a world which we cannot yet see, but is just as real, and even more so, that is eternal and will never fade and will never cease and will never end, in which God rules as high potentate, who is perfectly just, perfectly honest, perfectly true, perfectly loving, perfectly powerful, perfect in all ways. And I'm looking for that day when we see him, and I'm willing to live my life now with that in mind. And that is a philosophy of life that I have chosen to accept because God in his word revealed it to us. And as any one of you is going to have to come to that decision, whether or not you believe the word of God to be true, I have come to understand that even though I may not understand it, believing it, I have no other choice. I believe this. And in believing it, God begins to reveal to me the majesty of it and the wonders and the intricacy of it. And the more I see it, from that firm footing, that foundation, that solid rock that is Christ, who I have accepted because he accepted me. Because I am firmly rooted on Christ, my vantage point into all of life and all of meaning and all of science and all of history and all the future and all these things, it all makes perfect sense. It's coming crystal clear. When there are mysteries that I don't understand, I am confident of this. God's word is true. And one day I will see, and my eyes will behold. And then I will stand and marvel in the wonders of God's amazing perfection. And so I want to launch into this idea that there is a future that is to come, that God has promised us, that our lives here on earth are a pilgrimage, that we have a choice. You can either live for here or you can live for there, but you can't live in both. You cannot live for here and live for there. You cannot serve two masters. You will love one and hate the other, Jesus said, or hate this one and love that one. You can only serve one master, and I've chosen to serve the master of eternity rather than the master of temporal, minuscule, narrow-mindedness that is this planet. I love living here, and I will live here to the glory of the Lord. But I do not set my hope and my affections on here. I do not look to my belongings and say, look, I've made it, or look, I haven't made it, or find my identity in that. I do not look at my career or my education or my academic excellence or lack thereof. I do not look to my abilities. I do not look to my family. I do not look to my accumulations and say, therein is my identity. I have chosen instead to find my identity in Christ Jesus, who is the epitome of everything my heart yearns for. And in him, I am content to wait for the day when the Lord reveals that he has been true to his promise. And so, summarizing my great hope, I recognize that God has called us to live here in this testing ground, as it were, to choose to bow our knee to him, to take free will, and to submit it, and to say, God, I choose to give up free will that I may serve you. You are my master. I am your bondservant. I am your slave. I willingly give myself to you, and I relinquish free will. Not my will, but your will be done. And yes, I become a slave to the will and the ways of God. But do not tell me for a minute, O you who feel that you will be slave to no one, that you are not, in fact, enslaved to your desires and the lusts and the passions of your own heart. Of course you are. Do you not know that if you join yourself together with a prostitute, you become one member with her, that you become a part of her, that you become a slave to that thing? Is it not true that if we prostitute ourselves with the things of this world, the temporal, unsatisfying relationship with this world that is not the eternal relationship with God, do you not think that we become slaves to that? You are slaves to your desires. You want money, and so you go after it. But then you get it, and it's not enough. And so you need to get more. So you work harder, or you try to work smarter. And then the cycle just becomes more and more fast. Fast-paced. You can't get off. You owe too much. You've spent too much. You've saved too little. And you become a slave to that thing. Is that not true? If you think that you find your identity in your prowess, in your abilities, you become a slave to those abilities, and you discover that as your body ages, you lose your faculties. You may lose your mind. And then what are you? Oh, great academic wisdom. Oh, great gymnast who spent all your time in the gym. What happens if you pull a muscle, and then you find it's not just a muscle, but you've torn ligaments. And then it's not just torn ligaments, but you've completely disabled yourself. And then you cannot be that person that you once were. Then what? You coach others? And then you discover that they're not as good as you were, or they're not as good as you hope. And you live in a constant state of depression because you are not and cannot be what you knew you should have been, because your hopes were set on something too low. Your goals were set on something too narrow, too close, too short-lived. I could go on and on and on with many examples, but you can plug in the example of your own choice. I tell you that the Bible teaches us from the beginning to have our hope and our affection set on something that is yet to come, a future that God has prepared for those who love him. For those who are called according to his purpose, there is, I tell you, no eye that has seen, and no ear that has heard, or no mind that can even perceive and conceive what God has prepared for those who love him. In Genesis chapter 48, I want to share with you the amazing journey of Jacob as it comes to an end. Genesis 48 and 49 show us an amazing insight into the death of one of the patriarchs. And we have had not a lot of time given to us to the death of Abraham or the death of Isaac. They were just noted, and Abraham died at the age of 175. Well, Isaac died at the age of 180 and was arrested with his fathers and was buried in his tomb. But Jacob's last days are given to us in a lot more detail. He is a man who is shown to be on his deathbed. As he gets closer to his time of death, he is very, very eager to pass on a legacy to his children and his grandchildren. He knows something. He's got a hold of something. He's laid a hold of a truth which somehow has not been passed on in previous generations. He's got a hold of something, and he wants to make sure he drives the point home. And more than that, he wants to speak something over his kids, because he realizes he has a spiritual obligation and an anointing of God upon his life as the patriarch of his family to speak a blessing over his family. There are so many things that we can learn from this passage, not only spiritually but practically. It's wonderful. I do not have time to go into all of them, and so every now and then I may just come up with an idea and just throw it out as a freebie for you. Take notes, write it down, and think about it later and meditate on it yourselves. I'm going to try to keep to the main thing here, but you know me, when I get excited, it's hard. We have a whole year we can talk about these things. It's good. But allow me to express Jacob was a man who started out as a striver. He started out wrestling. Do you remember the story? He was wrestling with his brother in his mother's womb. He was born a twin, his twin brother Esau. They were born to Isaac and Rebekah. Isaac was the promised son, the one that God gave to Abraham when Abraham was 100 years old, the miracle son. And Isaac and his wife Rebekah, they couldn't have children. And Isaac cried out to the Lord and prayed for his wife. Ooh, that we would pray for our wives, men. Oh, that we would pray for our wives. When they are unable to see the fruition that their hearts yearn for, whether it be children or whether it be some other thing that they are yearning for that they are unable to do. Oh, that we would be praying for our wives, men, rather than chastising them or getting on them or causing them pain and grief because they cannot give us what we want. Oh, that we would pray for our spouses. Isaac prayed for his wife, Rebekah, and the Lord blessed her with a child. And not just one, two of them. And she became with child, and two of these children in her womb began wrestling around. And somebody somewhere spoke a prophetic word over her while she was pregnant. Do you remember that story? They spoke a prophetic word, and they said, within your womb there are two nations. They are wrestling with each other. The younger one will rule over the older one, and the older one will serve his brother. Remember that? Here's a little aside for you. I told you I'd have some of these. For those of you who are still concerned as to whether or not you should have, you should follow the modern moral teaching of choice, that women should have choice over their bodies and over what's there, and whether or not a child is a child or just some sort of embryo or fetus or whatever, not really a child until it breathes air on earth. For those of you who think that this is still a concern where you're still tossing the idea around and wondering where you should fall on this, I tell you that if a child can be prophesied over in the womb, if God can have a calling for a child, and not just the child, but can speak a prophetic word over that unborn child and say, from you will come a nation, then it is obvious to me that God calls from the womb and that God prepares a job and a purpose from the womb. Therefore, we are obligated to uphold the sanctity of life right from the scripture. Therefore, I know that I preached to the choir on that one for the most part. Most of you believe that. But I understand that in this shape-shifting world of ours, in this morally shape-shifting world, our young people don't yet have these solid truths cemented in their spirit. Allow me to express to you full on, it's right here in Scripture from the get-go. If you believe the book of Genesis to be the Word of God, if you believe that God inspired these words through the Holy Spirit, that holy men of God wrote these things, and they've been preserved for you and given to you and attested to throughout the generations of the church and throughout the generations of Israel and the true and the Israel of God, and that Christ himself made reference to these things as truth. If you believe that, then you're obligated. The moral obligation is that you protect the sanctity of life at all levels, from the womb to the grave. And the fact that Jacob is given such emphasis at his deathbed, and then even his funeral, which took 70 days. And he was not cremated, he was buried with a hope of resurrection. If that is given to us in the text, it must therefore be our moral obligation to give value to the death of God's saints and to honor and respect this, not to make fun of it, not to make light of it, and not to be pagan about it. There's a freebie. Jacob started his journey in the womb, called by God. The Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians, and he says, you are God's workmanship. You have been perfected, made by God. You're God's workmanship, prepared. Good works have been prepared for you from before you were born. Where does the Apostle Paul get this kind of theology from? Well, I think that it's all grounded and rooted in these very opening pages of the Bible. How does the Apostle Paul know that each one of us has a calling from God? Well, because clearly God shows his sovereignty in the call of a guy like Jacob. And Jacob's life, even though it goes through these vacillations and these vast valleys and mountaintops and valleys and pain and grief and striving and lying and cheating and so forth, and then beautiful commitment to Christ and wrestling with God and meeting God and seeing God and laying a hold of the invisible God. All these things taking place in his life, the ups and downs, the loss of a son, and then the restoration of that son to him. In all these things, we see this amazing trajectory in the life of Jacob, that he comes out to the end of his life having been perfected by God. God, who started the good work in him, brings it to completion. How does Paul get these types of things? The Apostle Paul writes, God who began a good work in you will be faithful to bring it to completion. How does he know that? Because the patriarchs lived it. And we don't have to wait to prove God in our own lives. We can look back to history and prove from history what God has done, and therefore say, if God did it for them, then God will do it for me. The circumstances of his life may be different from mine, but the concept and the overarching story will be the same. And that is where I lay a hold of my faith. I think it's John McKay, the former president of Princeton University, said, the road to tomorrow leads through yesterday. The road to tomorrow leads through yesterday. For us to get a good grip on the future, we need to look back at what God did in the past. And that'll give us a clear indication of what God's going to keep doing. Because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. If he did it then, he's going to do it now. And he's going to do it again. So you lay a hold of that. And you rest in that. When you're struggling against a brokenness in your family, you say, God, I don't think you can put my family back together again. Well, ask yourself the question, did God ever do this for anybody else? And if he did, why won't he do it for you? Well, you might say, I'm not worthy, or I don't have the same circumstances, or maybe I didn't serve God quite the same way. Well, I want you to know, Jacob's life gives us a classic example of a man who was not really eligible, and yet God chose him anyway. God restored this man and made him beautiful, made him perfect. And the end of Jacob's life is absolutely magnificent. You know, Jacob lives to be 147 years old, right? He was 130 years old when he was restored to his son Joseph. Joseph was restored to him. He lived for another 17 years in Egypt, living in the lap of luxury. It was absolutely marvelous ending to his life. His short and evil days? Well, the last 17 years were a lot less evil, I think. There was a lot more of the faithfulness of God demonstrated in his life, and he recognized this beautiful commitment that God had to his covenant. God proved himself to Jacob. Jacob was 147 when he died. You may think that that's a random number. Well, it's 147. It's a little older than most of us are ever going to live, right? A little older than any of us are going to live, I think. But it's not random. Interestingly enough, here's another freebie for you. I'll just toss this out because I think it's magnificent. The Jewish rabbis who paid so much attention to these stories of the patriarchs way back when, scholars, they would research out every little thing. And there are studies that show that in the ancient texts, the scribes wrote down the letters and the words in the Hebrew text with very precise accuracy, because even in the text itself, in the number of the letters and the number of the words, there were patterns, and there were beautiful there was beautiful symmetry and majesty, and things were written into the format of the text, not just the text itself and what it says and what it means, but written into the very form and structure of it were lessons that could be learned for the astute scholar. As it turns out, they discovered that Abraham lived to be 175 years old, Isaac lived to be 180 years old, and Jacob lived to be 147 years old, and they found in this a pattern which in their mind revealed the sovereignty of God and the hand of providence in even the day of the death of these men. Because, as it turns out, 175, Abraham's death, is 5 times 5 times 7. 5 squared times 7. 180, the age of Isaac when he died, is 6 times 6 times 5. 6 squared times 5. Notice 5 turned to 6, the 7 turned to 5. Watch the pattern emerge. 147, the age of Jacob when he died, was 7 times 7 times 3. 7 squared times 3. You have 5 squared times 7, 6 squared times 5, 7 squared times 3. The pattern is remarkable. It's not accidental. They said, these scholars looked at it and said, God is sovereign in all things, even in the birth and the death of men. It is the Lord who determines the number of our days. So if you are questioning whether or not we should allow doctors to assist us so we can choose the day we die, according to this little structure, that would be in contradiction to an ethos, to a theology even, more than an ethos, a theology that's being presented to you in the very day of Jacob's death. That we do not choose these things. That God chooses them. You say, oh, how awful to allow someone to suffer. Do you really have the power to stop someone suffering? Yes, you say, I can give them morphine and up the dose, or give them some lethal dose of something so they die quietly in their sleep. Oh, you foolish man. Oh, you foolish woman. You have no control or no power over pain. You cannot control any of that. You do not have the authority. No man has anything unless God gives it to him. In your assumptions that you are choosing the day of your death, you are perhaps aligning with the day God had already chosen, but you do not shorten or lengthen that at all. All you do is show yourself to be in direct contradiction to the submission order that God has given to all of us in the very day of our birth, that He is the commander of our birth and of our death. And you rebel against that with your spirit. You show yourself to be rebellious. You say, I am being kind, I'm being kind-hearted, I'm being gentle, and you serve a God who is fierce and angry and causes people pain. I say, No, our God offers deliverance and salvation and healing. Our God offers peace in the midst of our pain. You offer someone pain that they can end their life and go to an eternal hell without Christ. In the quietness of their sleeping. What right have you to do this? It's another freebie. Do you see how we are shaped and changed? You say, I appeal to your compassion, man, to your human compassion. How can you stand by and watch someone suffer? I will not stand by and watch them suffer. I will bow down with them and pray in earnest that the Lord will deliver them from their suffering. And I will trust the God who created the universe, who spoke it into existence, to give them the grace that they need to go through that suffering and to appear on the other side in Christ's arms eternally. I will not stand by idly and watch someone suffer. God forbid. But I will not put a bullet in their head or some drug in their arm to hasten the day of their judgment. That is not compassion at all. That is utter foolishness. That is us playing God. God is sovereign, and we must surrender to that if we are to live in the joy and the peace that comes even in the midst of the worst atrocious pain. You say, Eric, you haven't experienced it. How could you possibly know? You're right. I have not experienced it. But I have read of the stories of martyrs who have been burned at the stake and who have said to their companions before they were burned, I will show you in the midst of the flames if it is bearable. And you look for the sign, and I will show you ere I die that God is with me in the midst of my pain. And as they stand in those flames, burnt to a crisp at the last moment before they cry out their last cry, they lift up their hands in worship to the one God and creator of the universe and declare Jesus is Lord. I tell you, I have read these stories of people who have been through the most atrocious pain and have suffered in dignity, trusting the Lord. We cannot remove pain. Only Christ can remove the pain. Yes. Indeed. indeed. Indeed, Jesus endured to the bitter end. I may not be able to sympathize with you, but you have a Christ who has suffered to the point of death. Amen. I cannot sympathize with you, but let us look to Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith, who has suffered every indignity and every pain, and yet he has submitted and surrendered himself to the God who declared that that's how it should be. Even in the number of the years of his life, we see the sovereignty of God. There is no worthless word in the Scripture. There is no wasted word in Scripture. There is no worthless concept. There is no insignificant comment. There is not a jot or a tittle which does not have meaning. Search it out, friends. Search out the wonders and the riches of God. Read your Bibles, for heaven's sake. Better than Anthony Robbins. Now it came to pass after these things that Joseph was told, indeed, your father is sick. And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And Jacob was told, look, your son Joseph is coming to you. And Israel strengthened himself and sat up on his bed. Look how they changed the name, Jacob, to Israel right there. There are some from the literary criticism departments from the late 19th century and all the way through the mid-20th century, who believed that there was evidence that this book was written by multiple authors. And it was compiled, it was sort of pushed together and shoved together and made to fit into each other from all these different multiple authors. And I say bogus, hogwash, absolute rubbish. All those people who think themselves so smart, they became fools. Arrogant men who didn't want to believe that the Word of God actually had any supernatural power. And literary criticism stuff is nonsense. It wasn't put together by all these different people. Of course, now I'm just rambling on my high horse about this. Another freebie. Fortunately, that's no longer a major issue in terms of our modern exegesis. We don't really pay much attention to that anymore. I think most of the evangelical scholars have long moved past all of that nonsense, and thank God for it too. We don't question how the Word came together and try to find ways and prove that it is in fact just the writings of men made long after the fact. I actually believe that when prophetic word is mentioned in the Bible, it's truly prophetic, that actually it was given before something happened as a way for God to show that he is in fact the God of the future and the past and the present. That he would say something before it happened, and that's part of the way he reveals himself to be God. He's the only one who can do it. Satan can't do it. Satan can't tell you what the future holds, except what God has already told him, and that is that he's going to burn forever in the lake of fire. No, he doesn't tell you that. No, that's the part of the story he keeps to himself. But you can remind him of it anytime you want. With all decency and order. You can remind him of it anytime you want. Satan can't tell you what the future is. But do you know that every one of us yearns for some sort of prophetic leaning, some sort of prophetic word? We want to know that we actually have a purpose in this life. You all have it. I mean, it's the reason why you enjoy these entertaining movies that have some idea of a resolution to all the crazy stuff that happened. We all like happy endings. Most of us go to watch movies that have happy endings. We don't like it when the movie has a bad ending. It gets bad ratings. Americans like happy endings, and you and I are no different. We like happy endings because we want to see that it all works out in the end. Why? Because we resonate with it. We need to resonate with that. We need to know that somehow everything I'm going through is going to mean something in the end, right? And people say to you, it has no meaning. Carl Sagan and the others would say, it has no meaning. And I tell you, bogus, it has plenty of meaning. God is a God who tells us the future before it happens. And that's part of what we want to look at, this idea that God is giving us a glimpse into something that's yet to come that will empower us to go through whatever it is we're going through right now. Sometimes you can experience this in a natural metaphor or some kind of parable that you can live out. For example, when you go on a hike, if you know that there's a really good view at the top of this mountain, you might actually climb the mountain for the view that lies ahead of you, right? In the same way, for the joy that is set before us, we endure the suffering. Like, it's what Christ did for the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross. What joy was set before him? The future. And the future is beautiful for Jesus. The future for Jesus is he is at the right hand of the Father. He has with him all of us, the redeemed. He has his enemy under his footstool. He has all of creation bowing in reverence and everything restored to beauty and order. All pain is gone. Every tear is dried. All anger and frustration has been banished. And everything is beautiful. This is what Christ's future is. And for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Why should we not experience the same kind of empowering in the middle of our cross? Well, you say, Christ had a very definite future, but I'm just me. Jacob wanted to pass on to his children the idea that they were not just them, that there was a purpose and a destiny that God had for them, which they would not experience in their own lifetime, but their children and their children's children and many generations after them would begin to experience a partial fulfillment of that. And those who were their children by faith, as it were, those who became part of the 12 tribes of the Israel of God, would eventually receive the inheritance that God had promised to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. That Christ would fulfill all the obligations of the law, that Christ would become the heir of the promises of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that Christ as the heir would then give us the right to become sons and daughters of God, and we also then becoming heirs because he's sharing his inheritance with us. Jacob wanted his sons to know this because his sons were living in a world that had no meaning. They, at this time of their lives, were living in Egypt, and Egypt had monuments built to the stupidity of men, massive pyramids built by hundreds of thousands of slaves over decades and decades and decades, built and constructed to stand the test of time. 4,000 or 5,000 years old these things stand, and some even older. And Jacob and his sons were there, and those pyramids stood at that time. And they stood in that place and looked at people who built their hope and their future on a physical world. And even in their afterlife, that they would somehow be restored to that physical world. And there was a strange sense of insignificance and a pervasive worldview that Jacob wanted to make sure his sons did not inherit. He wanted them rather to inherit the promise that God had given. And so Jacob begins with Joseph and Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And throughout chapter 48, he prophesies over them, and then he prophesies in chapter 49. And as I was going to say about the prophetic word, Jacob gives these prophecies because Jacob knows the value of a prophecy. Jacob knows when God speaks something over your life and God confirms the thing that he has spoken over your life, it gives you the courage to face any trial. Because you know, if God is true, then it will happen. All of us yearn for this. All of us want it. When you go to a meeting and somebody has been fashioned as a prophet of God, and maybe they have an anointing, a mantle upon them, and they're giving prophetic words, you go to those meetings. Anybody ever been to a meeting like that before? And you go to those meetings, and don't you go in there with a sort of a skepticism, a half skepticism and a half hope, that skeptical that, well, is this really, you know, are these people real? Is it for real? Are they really doing the right thing? But at the same time, God, if it's really you, won't you just have them pick me out of the crowd? Would you please have them speak a word over me? I just need to know. I need confidence. Isn't that why you go there? You go there in the hopes that God will somehow speak to you because you yearn to know what the future holds. That's why Christians do it. those in the world, they look at the horoscope in the newspaper, and they take a look down there. They go down to the teacup reading down around the corner, and they go and pay a little extra money to somebody who can sit and, you know, dissect the entrails of a dove or something. I don't know. They probably don't do that anymore, but, you know, look through the entrails of a fish. Oh, okay, well, you know, this line is pretty long here. That means you're going to have a long time of suffering, and this over here shows that there's a gallstone over here. You're going to have gallstones, and, yeah. I mean, I'm just kidding with you, but they go there in the hopes that somebody will give them a good read and look at their palm and tell them that they're going to have a good long life and a wonderful future. Why do we want to know this? Because our hearts yearn for it. Because something inside of us is born to know that we have a destiny. That we are not just foolishly living on this planet with no expectation that's for real, no way to have an expectation that's going to be satisfied or for real. We just got to somehow make do with what we have, which is the reason why people are happy to take what they can take even at somebody else's expense, because they don't believe that there's any accountability. They have a deep loss in their soul. They have no deep hope. They do not know that there is a future that is to come. They don't believe that there is one. They may have never known or never heard that there is one. And so therefore they can adjust the way they think and the way they make decisions around the meaninglessness of life, which says take what you can take and get what you can get, because opportunity knocks once. And I say to you, on the contrary, we, like Jacob, must learn to wait upon the Lord. Jacob wants to call his sons and prophesy over them, and he wants to speak these words, and we're going to have to take another day to talk about those prophecies that he spoke, because there's profound stuff in there. It's remarkable, again, showing the majesty of God, but I want you to get the idea and the concept of what God is saying first, because it's going to shape you too. The first thing that Jacob says to Joseph is the most important thing in his life. We know that he has met with God on a number of occasions, and God has spoken to him. But he refers back to the very first time when God met with him, and he saw God, and he understood, and he woke up from a dream in which God had revealed himself to him, and he was amazed and shocked, and his life was forever changed. He met God at a place called Luz, which we know as Bethel. Luz or Luz or Luz. I don't know how you pronounce it anyway, but L-U-Z. We know it as Bethel, which is a lot easier to pronounce. God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. God appeared to me and blessed me. What theology does this give to you? Well, first of all, it gives me the theology that God came looking for Jacob, not Jacob went looking for God, which shows the initiative of God in reaching out to us. We don't find God because we're looking for him. We find God because he reveals himself to us. It's a remarkable difference. You are not even in control of your search for God. We have no control, friends. Get used to it. Seriously. It causes you so much trouble when you think that you're in control. You think you can control people. You think you can control circumstances. You think you can control your medical condition. You think you can control your job. You think you can control your boss or your wife or your children or your employees. You are in control of nothing. You're not even in control of yourself. It's the Holy Spirit who gives you self-control. So stop it. Stop being so darned controlling. Powerful theology, isn't it? If God is the initiator, we are the responders. That puts us in a subservient position, and it gives us the right platform from which to interpret the scripture. If we are seeking for God and we are finding him because it's our quest, then the scripture is there for our best feelings, for us to find what we want, to approach the scripture, to interpret it, to fit our version of life. We will go and find proof texts that help us feel better about the way we believe. But if God is the initiator of the relationship, we will read the scripture with the submission of heart that says, even if I don't like what I read, I will have to submit to it, even if it is the opposite of what I want to do. Do you understand the nature of this theology? God is sovereign. And watch what Jacob says next. He said, God Almighty appeared to me. It's his favorite name for God, El Shaddai. God Almighty. He appeared to me. Not the sun god, not the moon god, not the god of the harvest, not the god of the underworld, not the god of water or the god of plants, not the god of children, not the god of anything that I had ever imagined God should be. God Almighty appeared to me. And God Almighty showed me, essentially, it's what you can hear Jacob saying in this reference, that everything that I wanted and tried to get for myself, I couldn't get, and God gave it to me. Everything people tried to withhold from me, they couldn't, because God allowed me to have it. He gave. When Laban tried his best to dupe me out of my wages, what did God do? Laban says, you can have all the speckled and spotted goats that are born from this time forward. So guess what happens? All the goats start being born speckled and spotted. How does that happen? And so Laban says, no, wait, mistake. No, we're going to change that. You can now have all the ones that are just black or dark. All the goats start coming out black and dark. How does that happen? You see, because God is almighty. Jacob loses his son Joseph. He thinks to a ferocious wild beast. But as it turns out, the ferocious wild beast was being tamed by Jacob, by Joseph in the prison cell over there in Egypt. And the spirits of the world and the attack of the devil against him, that ferocious wild beast that came at him in Potiphar's wife, was being tamed. And Joseph, by the grace of God, was not overcome and torn to shreds by that beast. But God silenced the mouths and shut the mouths of those lions, as it were. And Joseph survived the prison and became president of the country, or prime minister, or whatever you call him, grand vizier. And next thing you know, he's restored to Jacob. And Jacob sees in this God Almighty. Nothing can stop him. 22 years. I thought my son was dead. But God Almighty preserved him and preserved us. Come on now. You can understand why God Almighty was Jacob's favorite name for God. Because this is how he knew him. And watch what he says. God Almighty appeared to me. It's personal. He didn't appear in the heavens to everybody, and we all interpreted him in our separate ways. God appeared to me. He is a personal God. He is not to be understood in the context of a crowd. He is not to be approached as some far-off deity. He is to be understood as a God who is intimately acquainted with our every thought and our every way, holds us accountable for our sins, and is willing to lay down his life for every one of us. That is El Shaddai. And he blessed me. And he blessed me. I met God and he did not kill me. I met God and he did not curse me. I met God and he did not punish me. I met God and he did not destroy me. I met God and he blessed me. Now we're preaching. Oh, Jacob, on his deathbed, preaching such a message as this. Oh, that we would have the same passion to finish our race like this man. He finishes the race sprinting across the line. We get tired and old. And we say, ah, to hell with them all. Not Jacob. Jacob says, no, my sons need to know that there's a destiny. Oh, I might be looking old and decrepit right here. I might look like I'm about to breathe my last, but I'm about to breathe my first. Because I will see him, the one I wrestled with, the one who left me in the dawning of the day. And I said, please don't leave me. You must stay with me. And he touched me in the socket of my hip, and I was limping ever since. I will see him, and he will restore me, and I will never let him go, and he will never leave me. Jacob had a personal relationship with God, which his sons at this point did not share. And he yearned above all else to reach the end of his days, to speak this blessing over them. I cannot get into it anymore because there's so much more to tell, but I will tell you this as a little heads up in advance so you can study the passage for yourself between now and next week. He spoke blessings over them, but not everybody received the same blessing. Because here comes the next step in understanding this future hope that we have in God. The foundation of this theology being laid for us, it is absolutely imperative that we see that not everybody gets the same inheritance. They all get an inheritance, but they do not all receive the same inheritance. And this beginning of the theology of inheritance, which is given to us in the New Testament in deeper and more open form for us to lay a hold of, maintains the same parameters all the way through Old Testament and New, that there is an inheritance for the children of God by faith, but not all receive the same inheritance. Put that in your social justice pipe and smoke it with your marijuana, Massachusetts. All levity aside, oh God, I so want to share this with them. But there's no time. Janet says she has a DNR. Do not resuscitate. Do not revive. Do not call her back from the dead. When she goes, she wants to be with the Lord. Leave her alone, please. Oh, my sister. Oh, God bless you. Yes, to be with the Lord. Oh, what a wonderful thing that will be. But for the sake of the church, we are here. For the fruit of the ministry, we are here, as the Apostle Paul says. To be with the Lord would be much better. But it is expedient that we are here. So we love life, and we snatch it by the horns, and we wrestle it to the ground. Papa, we thank you for your word. Your word is rich. The inheritance you have called us to is incorruptible and undefiled. Papa, I want to read these words that your son spoke. I want to read them in the hearing of your saints. And I want to read them in your ears also, O Lord. I want you, O Father, to let this be like an arrow that meets its bullseye today. Your son said, recorded for us in Matthew 6, verse 21, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Abba, we have been so caught up in the temporary fool's gold of the treasures of this world. We have been easily enticed by the shiny plastic beads, and we have sold our land and our inheritance for temporary pleasures. And we continue to do so. Every day we make decisions that reflect that we are not conscious truly of the incorruptible inheritance that waits for us. We are not looking to the future. We are looking to the now. Forgive us, O Lord. We confess before you our sin. I ask that you would begin to awaken us, O Lord, from this slumber. Awaken us gently, firmly, and empower us, O Lord, with the promise of the future to rise up as sons and daughters of God and take our place. Abba, I ask for your grace, even here today. In Jesus' name, amen.